Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in the 13th chapter. We're going to go back and pick up about the 12th verse. And specifically, we're going to look at verse 13 this morning. We kind of wrapped up Hebrews a couple weeks ago, but I wanted to come back and take a look one more time. And just kind of a summary of some of the things we've talked about in Hebrews. And we've learned a lot of things in Hebrews, but after we've studied Hebrews, the question is, now what are we supposed to do? And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing. After this letter that he's written to this congregation, he brings it to a conclusion and he says, therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's what God is calling us to do, having been through the entire book of Hebrews and studied all the different doctrines that we found in this book. One of the things that we are called to do now is not to sit back and say, well, I understand the book of Hebrews. What we're called to do now is to go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across to these early New Testament Christians. They were struggling. They were persecuted. They were going through difficulties. Their families were rejecting them. They were having their property confiscated because they had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And many of them were wondering, should we keep on going on for Christ or should we pull back? Isn't it enough to be saved? Can't we go back and do some of the old things that we used to do and fit in with the rest of the people around us? And the writer of Hebrews has been saying throughout, no, keep on going on for Christ. Keep living for Him with all your heart. Even if it costs you everything, go on with Him. Don't give up. And don't pull back. And he says, sure, you're going to be kicked out of the group. You already have been kicked out of Judaism. Your families have even rejected you. And your families won't have anything to do with you. But you need to go on. And you need to go forth unto him. And you need to go on bearing his reproach outside the camp. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't go back into that old life. But go on and live for Christ. It's a lot like some of what we heard Dan sharing this morning about the Moani. I hope I'm saying that right. The Moani tribe. And this group of people, it's an unreached people group, basically 14 or 15 believers that they have in this group. And it's a Muslim community, and when someone comes to faith in Christ, they're ostracized by their family. And the message of the Scripture is, don't go back, don't give up. It's difficult, it's not easy, but you need to go on, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I want us to take a look at what that means for us this morning as we finish up in the book of Hebrews here. I want you to notice, first of all, let's take a look at verses 9 through 14. And I want you to notice three times the idea of going outside the gate or outside the camp is going to be mentioned here. So it's a major emphasis that he has for these Hebrew Christians. And he's saying to them, listen, Jesus went outside the gate for your sake. Jesus died outside the camp for your sake. You need to go outside the camp for his sake. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 9. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, I know we've already gone through the end of this chapter, but I want us to come back and take a look at what is the exhortation that the writer of Hebrews is giving to these early Christians, and what is the exhortation that God, the Holy Spirit, is giving to us today, in light of all that we've learned in the book of Hebrews. If I could summarize it into two quick statements, I would say this, that the writer of Hebrews is saying this, that we need to go forth unto him by his grace alone and for his glory alone. And we'll come to that in just a minute. Don't change it yet, Michael. But I want you to see that the idea of going outside the camp is a dominant theme that he has here. And it's not only a theme that he has here, but if you'll think back through what we've studied in the book of Hebrews, that's been a theme all along. Now, the terminology of outside the camp or outside the gate has three basic pictures that we find in the Old Testament. The most dominant one is the idea of what I might call, this is wilderness terminology. In other words, it's not temple terminology, it's wilderness terminology. It's about the time when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness and they were setting up a tabernacle to worship God wherever they stopped. And it was about going outside of the camp and outside of the gate, and he's talking to them about this wilderness terminology. The idea of wilderness terminology here is found, for example, in Hebrews, the third chapter. Turn back there with me for just a minute. Hebrews, the third chapter. And I want you to see what he talks about going outside the camp or in the wilderness. Look at what he says in verses 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, what's he speaking about here? He's talking about that time when they came to the city of Kadesh Barnea and they were willing, ready to enter into the promised land. But instead of entering into the promised land, their fears caused them to draw back from serving the living God. And so God said, you will wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and none of these people will enter into my rest as a result. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he goes on to talk about the rest that we enter into. And the way that we enter into God's rest is by recognizing that what He has done for us is sufficient, and it's enough for us. And we rest in the work that He has done instead of struggling in our own work to accomplish what we want to accomplish. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is this is wilderness terminology. This is something that he's been talking about throughout the book of Hebrews. He continually goes back to this idea of they could have entered into the promised land and they could have experienced the blessing of God in the promised land, but they didn't. They drew back. And instead of going on with God, they pulled back. And the writer of Hebrews is constantly reminding these people, don't pull back. Instead, go on. Don't be like your Jewish forefathers who wandered in the wilderness, but rather go on ahead. So the idea of going outside the camp is this picture of being in the wilderness setting, of setting up the tabernacle and having the camp and all the tribes gathered around the tabernacle. And that's going outside the camp that he's speaking about. But it's not only is it wilderness terminology, and he's encouraging them to press on and not pull back like the Jews did in the wilderness, but it's also atonement terminology. There are a number of places in the book of Leviticus and also in Numbers where it speaks about the fact that there are certain types of sin offerings. And one of those types of certain types of offerings, and one of those types of offerings is a sin offering. And the sin offering was a unique kind of offering where the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb was going to be shed, and that blood would be then taken into the holy place by the priest. But something interesting happened with the blood of the sin offering, with the animal of the sin offering. The blood was taken into the sanctuary, but the animal, the body of the animal, was then taken outside of the camp. And it was burned out there. No one was to eat any of it. Now, this is one of the things that speaks about two things. It speaks about the atonement, but also about separation, we'll talk about in a minute. But it speaks about the idea of the atonement. When he's speaking about this in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, and also in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, the writers are speaking about the fact that when the sin offering is given, the blood is offered in the sanctuary, but the body is taken outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this idea. And he says this is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, and that blood was taken into the heavenly Holy of Holies. But his body was outside the camp. And then in John, the 19th chapter, when John speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus, John makes it very clear that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified outside the city. You see, there's the idea that the writer of Hebrews has here that this is the terminology of being outside the camp is an atonement terminology. And it's designed only specifically for the sin atonement, not for the peace offerings and other things like this, but only for the sin offering, the offering for sins. Another thing that we find in the Old Testament about taking them outside the camp is the ones that were taken outside the camp were done. Anyone who committed a certain sin was killed outside the camp. If there was a curse that was placed upon them. For someone to die outside the camp was to die with a curse upon you. We find also that theme is brought in Galatians, the third chapter, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about Jesus. When he died for us, he became a curse for us by dying upon a tree. And you see, Jesus took upon our sins because he died for us outside the camp. He didn't die in the city of Jerusalem. He didn't die in the temple. And many of the Jews might be saying, well, listen, all the offerings that were given were offered in the temple. Why is Jesus dying outside the temple? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, the blood was shed and offered in the temple, but the body of the sin offering was always outside the camp. And that's where it was burned. And you see, Jesus died outside the camp so that he might sanctify his people. Take a look there at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's pointing the Jewish believers back to the Old Testament and saying, listen, even in the miraculous plan of God, Jesus was crucified outside the gate. And that might seem insignificant, but for the sin offering, the body had to be outside the gate. And Jesus died outside the gate. And so it's language of atonement for sins. The third thing that being outside the gate means, it's also language of separation. The idea of holiness is prevalent throughout the Old Testament in terms of God is so holy that he cannot be approached by anyone who is sinful. And even the high priest, when he goes into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies to offer a sin offering and to bring the blood in, he must first of all offer a sacrifice for himself so that his sins are covered, because as a sinful person, he could never approach the holiness of God. But the idea of being outside the camp or outside the city is found in the Old Testament in a number of places. Especially in the book of Numbers, it speaks about those who have leprosy and certain other diseases must be outside the camp. Why was that? So that they might be kept separate from those who were supposedly inside the city, who had sanctified themselves and made holy. And anybody who touched someone who had leprosy had to have a time of purification, and they would have to be outside the camp during that time of purification. The same was true of anybody who had shed blood, or anybody who had come upon someone who had died and they had touched them and they'd gotten blood on their hands. They had to be separated from the people of Israel for a period of 7 days for a time of purification, because God said that he would be holy and he would be honored as being holy. And so the idea of sanctification, or the idea of separation, is also found in the idea of being outside the camp. All three of these ideas, I think, are in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. He's saying to them, listen, God has called you to be holy, and he's called you to live a holy life, not to go back to that old lifestyle, but to move on, and to move on to Jesus, and to follow him with all of your heart, outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, you're not going to be like everybody else. You're going to be different from everybody else. You're going to be outside the camp. But you're to be holy, and you're to be separate. But it's also language of atonement. It's the idea that Jesus, in order to bring salvation for us, had to go outside the camp. And if we're going to bring the gospel message to others, you know where we've got to go? Outside the camp. It's true, some people do get saved by coming to church and being in church, but usually the way people get saved in church is somebody has gone outside the camp and brought them into the fellowship of believers where they can hear the gospel. But most evangelism takes place outside. And you see, if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel and the atonement of Christ is going to be preached and heralded to others, we've got to go outside the camp. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And if we go outside the camp, we're going to bear his reproach. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult at times. When Jesus was crucified, he bore the ridicule of the Jewish people. The early apostles, when they went out and shared the gospel, they bore the ridicule and the persecution of others too. And if we go out, we're going to bear the ridicule of others also. So the writer of Hebrews is tying this all together, and he's saying, look, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're being ostracized from your families. I know that all these difficulties have come upon you simply because of your faith in Christ. But what do you need to do? You need to go forth unto him. And you need to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Don't pull back. Don't sit in the congregation of believers and have fellowship only with believers and only do things together with other Christians to insulate yourself from non-believers. But you need to go forth outside the camp. You need to take the message to others, even though it will mean greater persecution and greater difficulty for you. In fact, the Apostle Paul, it's interesting, all the New Testament is always speaking to believers, those who are coming to faith in Christ, and it's always saying to them things like this. Paul said this. He said, for we told you many times, with many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of God. Never is it said it's going to be easy, but we are told to bear the cross of Christ with difficulties. And Paul says, all who intend to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not going to be easy, but we have a responsibility. If we're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, we've got to go outside the camp. And if you do, you're going to bear his reproach. But if you just sit back, you never share with anybody, you just stay around believers all the time, there's no reproach. But when you go out, there is a reproach. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Are you willing to do it for his glory and for his honor? Are you willing to do it even though many people that you share the gospel with will never ever come to faith in Christ? Are you still willing to do it so that He is honored? So that He is glorified? So that the message of Christ is being shared? Are you willing to do it even if there are no results? There will be results. Because you see, He who has given you the responsibility of sharing the gospel will use the Word of God to change people's hearts and to bring them to faith in Christ. Not everyone, but He will do it for some. And you'll have the joy of being able to see people come to faith in Christ. You'll have the joy of seeing changed lives. But you know what? Are you willing to bear His reproach, knowing that the vast majority that you share with will never respond to the gospel? In fact, they may respond negatively to the gospel that you share. Are you willing to go outside the camp bearing His reproach? Well, I said to you earlier that there are two things that I think we need to have if we're going to go forth. We need to make sure that when we go forth unto Him, we do it, first of all, only by His grace. And secondly, we do it only for His glory. You need to nail these two things down if you're going to be effective in living out the Christian life. You live out the Christian life only by His grace, and you need to do it only for His glory. These are two dominant themes that we see among the Reformation churches. They would often talk about the grace of God was the sole thing that had changed their lives. Not any of the works that they had done, but only what God had done in them. You see, that's only by His grace. But not only that, but they decided that they would do everything only for His glory. You see, that He would be honored. Not that they would be recognized, not that their churches would grow, but only that God would be pleased by what they did. Remember how many times we've seen that in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 13? How many times pleasing God is the issue? And the question is, are we willing to do what pleases God for His name's sake? So that He is honored and so He is glorified, regardless of what the results might be. And you see, these are the two things that we have to have if we're going to go forth unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. We need to make sure that we are doing it by His grace alone. And we need to make sure that we're doing it for His glory alone. Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, in verses 9 through 12, I want you to see again that it is really by His grace alone. That's it. It's His grace. In fact, we're even going to talk some about holiness. And I think in the studies that I've done on sanctification and holiness, even the seminar I did at doctoral level that I taught on sanctification, one of the biggest mistakes we make in terms of holiness is to confuse holiness and justification. And many people sit back and they say, well, you're justified by grace alone, but holiness is a matter of your own works. But you see, what happens is you're sanctified by grace alone too. And whenever you start being sanctified by your own works, you know what becomes dominant in your life? Pride. And you think you're something. Instead of grace, which humbles every one of us. And you see, in grace, it not only says the only reason I'm saved is because of God's grace, but grace teaches us to say the only reason why I'm able to minister for Christ is because of His grace too. The only reason why my life has changed is because of His grace. The only reason why I've been able to overcome certain sin in my life is because of His grace. And you see, it's all grace. Not just salvation, but sanctification. And it's grace and grace alone that causes us to go forth outside the camp. If we go outside the camp with anything but God's grace, we'll be leading people back into a works-oriented religion instead of saying it's by grace and grace alone. You see, he begins, look at what he says in verse 9. Do not be carried away with strange and various doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Love the way he puts that. I think it's interesting. You know, they've really been occupied by making sure they do all the right things with all the right foods. And you know what? It didn't do them a bit of good, did it? Did it make them more holy because they made sure that they didn't eat the wrong foods? Did it make them more holy because they prepared the foods in exactly the right way? Did it make them more holy that they followed all these rituals down to a T the right way? No. You see, holiness is not something which is external, but holiness is always something which is internal. You see, it's the changing of the heart that makes a person holy, not the changing of the habits. You see, you can do all sorts of things outwardly to make yourself look like you're holy, but unless there's a change and transformation going on in the heart, you're really not holy. Holiness is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the externals. And so he starts off with this tremendous warning. He says, don't get carried away with these strange and diverse doctrines. You see, there's all kinds of people that are going to come up with all kinds of ways to tell you how you can be holy. They've got their list about how long your hair can be, or what kind of clothes you can wear, or what kind of games you can play, and all kinds of things like this, which tells a person whether or not you're holy. It says, don't get carried away by that kind of stuff. Holiness has nothing to do with these externals. Holiness has everything to do with what's going on inside your heart. I think it would be obvious from the Scriptures that people would see that, wouldn't you? Remember what Jesus said? And when he was talking to the Pharisees, he said, you've heard it said that you shall not be angry with your brother, but I say unto you, you shall not murder your brother, but I say unto you, everyone who has anger in his heart has murdered his brother, is a murderer in his heart. And you have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, everyone who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. What's the focus of the New Testament? Is it on the external behavior? Is it on the internal heart? And you see, if the heart becomes right, and if the heart is being transformed and changed regularly by Christ, you know what happens to the external behavior? It falls in line, doesn't it? And you see, the emphasis of Christ is on the heart. And His desire is to change the heart. In fact, that's been an emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews. How many times? Over and over again, you'll see, especially in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see the emphasis upon they hardened their hearts rather than listening to God. And the problem they had in the wilderness was a heart problem. They were not willing to trust God with all their heart. And you see, when we come over to chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews, he says, I've given you a new covenant, and I'm going to write my laws upon their hearts. You see, the heart issue has changed in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is a matter of holiness in the heart. Not holiness externally. I think that comes out of the heart. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples. He said the Pharisees are so meticulous about washing their hands and cleansings and everything like that because they're afraid that if they don't have their hands ceremonially cleansed and they eat a certain food, then they'll get sin into their hearts that way. And Jesus said, listen, it's not what a man puts in his mouth that makes him unholy and unclean. It's what comes out of his heart that makes him unholy and unclean. You see, the emphasis in the New Testament on holiness is not all these external things. You can work real hard on these external things. You know, you can even get a non-believer to reform the external part of his life, and he can look like better than most Christians in the church. But you see, if his heart hasn't been changed by the Spirit of God, he's going to hell as a good person. You see, what needs to happen is the heart needs to be transformed and changed. That's salvation. But the same thing is true in sanctification. He says, watch out. Don't get carried away with all these doctrines. And somebody's going to come to you and they're going to say, listen, you know, if you only did this, you'd be more holy in your life. He says, don't get carried away with that kind of stuff. Everybody's going to have something they're going to come up with as to how they can make you a better Christian or how they can make you more holy. What establishes the heart is grace. Not foods, not rituals, not all these other things, but what makes the heart right is the grace of God. And the emphasis is not on the externals, but it's on the internal. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 13 and turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see that this was not a problem only for the Hebrew Christians. It was a problem for them in particular because they're dealing with all, do we need to go back and keep all these rituals that we used to perform in the temple? Do we need to go through all this stuff in order to stay right with God? The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, listen, when Christ died for you, He made you perfect for all time by that one sacrifice. Remember how many times we saw that in Hebrews? You see, the way Jesus took care of it is He dealt with it all at once. You don't have to keep going back through all these rituals and sacrifices. But Paul was followed about by a number of people called Judaizers. And they kept saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but you still need to go back and keep all of these things in order to be right with God. And Paul's saying, no. It's Christ alone and His grace alone that saves you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives a warning. He says, in the latter days, something's going to happen. And listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see what Paul says? In the latter days, there's going to be people coming all the time with all these different things. If you'll just do this or not do that, you know what? You'll be holy. And Paul's saying, listen, that's just deceiving doctrines. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't get carried away by these doctrines. Flip over a little bit farther back to Colossians, the second chapter. In Colossians, the second chapter, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking to them about these shadows and types. Do you remember in Hebrews how many times the writer of Hebrews is saying, why do you go back to those things which are just shadows when you now have the reality in Christ? But one of the things about shadows and types is in the Old Testament, there are all these shadows and types that were rules and regulations. And he's saying, don't go back to those things. Listen to what Paul says about them. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 of Colossians. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are but a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Remember what we've been talking about? Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind. What happens when people have these certain doctrines and these things, and they set them forth and they say, if you'll do this, I've been doing this, and it's really made a difference in my life spiritually. What happens when people do that? They're puffed up in their own flesh, aren't they? Instead of saying, it's by your grace alone, Lord. Instead of saying, you know, if it hadn't been for the Lord, I wouldn't be where I am today. They sit down and they say, well, it's because I kept these Sabbaths and I didn't eat these foods and I've done all these things. And they're saying, look at me. And you see, they're puffing up their own flesh. It's interesting. He calls it a false humility because that's exactly what it is. And look at what he says in verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that is from God. I think Paul's making a contrast here. He's saying the way you grow in holiness, and we'll talk about this briefly in a minute, is through Christ. You see, it's by being connected to the head. It's not by saying, I didn't do this and I won't do that, but it's by living in Him and growing in Him. And when you are nourished and knit together by Him, you know what? The increase is from who? From God. Not from me, so I don't boast about it in my flesh and say, look, what a good boy am I. But I say, wow, thank you, God, for your grace, which has not only saved me, but is changing me day in and day out as I stay knit to the head, who is Jesus Christ. Go on to verse 20 there. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to such regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religions, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can do all those things, but you know what? You're still going to have sin inside you that you're going to struggle with. Those things don't make you holy. They're of no value in dealing with the indulgence of the flesh. You know what is in value in dealing with the indulgence of the flesh? Jesus Christ. That's it. All these rules and regulations are of no value. Come back to Hebrews chapter 13. Listen again to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, do not be carried about by strange and various doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, and not by foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. They put all their attention into these things. You know what it did for them? Didn't profit them a bit in terms of holiness. But you know what does? A relationship with Jesus Christ, an ongoing, growing relationship with Jesus Christ, profits us in terms of holiness. Once you see, it's not external. It is internal. Second thing about holiness that we see, it's grace, not works. I'm just touching on these quickly because I've already mentioned most of these. It's not what I have done for the Lord, but it's what the Lord has done for me. And it's what the Lord has done in me. That's what grace says. Works say, you know, look at what I did. Look at how I've accomplished this. You know, you could do the same if you'd only do what I've done. Instead of saying, you know, it's all the Lord. It's what the Lord has done in me. You see, the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to those that are humble. And when we come humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, this is something that I'm struggling with. This is something that I can't deal with. Lord, I need You to give me the grace to do this. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, He said, verse 16, He said that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. What do we need to do when we're struggling? What do we need to do when we've got difficulties? We don't need to make a list of things to do and not do. What we need to do is come boldly before the throne and ask for grace. Because it's always grace and it's not works. Notice what he says there in verse 9. He says, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace." Not by works. But what establishes your heart is grace. You know what? If you get saved by grace and you go back to trying to make yourself holy by works, you're going to be very frustrated. Because you're not going to be able to accomplish it. In this life, we will never be sinless. It's not until we see Him that we will be like He is. It's not until we're in His presence that all sin will be washed away from our lives, wiped away from our lives completely, and all temptation will be gone. We struggle. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit that goes on now. And that battle is one that will continue until the day we die. But you know what? As we grow more in Him, then His strength is able to overcome those things. But it's grace, not works. And the heart is never established by anything except grace. If you try to establish your heart by works, you know what happens? You will never have security. You'll never have certainty. You'll never have assurance if it's established to any degree by your works. But you see, if it's established on the grace of God and what He's done, then you can have certainty and you can have assurance. But if you go back to works, you know what? You'll never know when you've done enough. You'll never know if you've finished. What if you establish your heart by works and you've done a great job and then all of a sudden you blow it? What happens to your heart then? You see, because you need to make sure you establish your heart by works to the very end if works are going to be the way to establish your heart. But you know what? Any honest person will say, you know, I fail. Even though I look like I'm doing good on the outside, I'm failing. And the heart can only be established by grace. You'll never know the peace of God as long as you keep going back to works. Holiness is a matter of grace. And it's a matter of God's grace working in our lives, not a matter of us getting out a list and trying to live according to that list. The third thing I want you to see about holiness is it's Christ, not us. Holiness is a result of what Christ has done and is doing in us, not a result of what we decide we're going to do for Christ. You see, that's pride. And anytime pride creeps in, you know what? The Lord, I think, kind of steps back and He says, okay, try it for a while. See how you can do without Me. You remember what Jesus said? I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he that abideth in Me, and I in him, will bring forth much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. You see, we've talked about in previous weeks, we've talked about having good works that are without fruits, that are pleasing to God. You see, do you want everything that you do to be pleasing to God? Then we need to go back to resting in Christ and relying on Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What did Paul say was the secret to living the Christian life? It's living in Christ. It's allowing His life to flow out of your life. You see, Jesus Christ, when He died, purchased not only your salvation, but He purchased your sanctification. You say, well, it sure doesn't seem like it in my life. That's because the sanctification is appropriated when we maintain a contact and a relationship with Christ. And the principle is that if you grow in Christ, you grow in holiness. There's no question about that. You can grow in holiness without growing in Christ. And many people do, and they end up being Pharisaical in their holiness instead of being Christ-like in their lives. But if you will make it your point to say, I want to know Christ better. I want to walk with Him more. I want to please Him. That's the language we found here in Hebrews 13. The question is, am I pleasing God by the things that I do? Not, do I have this list and I did that, how's that, God? I did okay. But rather, Lord, I want to be pleasing. I want to be found pleasing. I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And my heart's desire is that I might be pleasing to you in every single thing I do. And are you taking time to meet with the Lord and to spend time with Him on a day-by-day basis? Because it's only as you grow in Christ that you grow in holiness. The more you're growing in Him, you know what you find out? Certain things that were a problem before, they're not as much of a problem now. And as you grow in Him, your character begins to change. You become transformed. You become more like Christ, a lot like the apostles in the book of Acts. When the Pharisees had examined all of them, and they said that, you know, they were amazed that because they were so much like Christ because they had spent time with Christ. And you see, when you spend time with the Lord, He changes and transforms you. Because it's not the external that makes you holy, but the internal. It's the heart. And it's not the works that you do, but it's the grace of God changing and transforming you and enabling you to do all the things that God's called you to do. And it's not your works, but it's what Christ does in you. And if you want to be holy, you need to grow closer to Christ. So it's all by His grace. So that when we do anything for the Lord, when there's any change in our lives, all we can do is turn around and say, except for the grace of God, there go I. But it's what God has done in me that has made me who I am today. The last thing I want you to see is the glory of God. Not only is it all for the all by the grace of God, but it is all for the glory of God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. How are we supposed to go forth? We go forth in such a way that the one concern of our hearts is that He be glorified in everything we do. Now, it doesn't tell us here where we're supposed to go forth. It may be that God's going to call some of you to go forth to Mozambique or Ethiopia, but most likely He's going to call you to go forth wherever you are right now. And that will prepare you for wherever He may send you later. And He may cause you to stay here for the rest of your life, but how are you going to go forth is the key. Are you going to go forth for His glory and for His honor and for His name? Or are you going to go forth for your honor and your reputation and your glory? You see, the first thing that we need to do is we need to nail down the fact that when we go forth, we bear His reproach. You see, you need to get the right attitude towards suffering and persecution and difficulties, or you can never be effective in being one of Christ's servants. You see, because suffering and persecution will come to you if you will live godly. If you'll go out and share the gospel, I can guarantee you, you will make some people upset. And there will be people that will not like you. And there will be people that will even hate you because of your sharing the gospel. Are you willing to bear His reproach? You won't be willing to bear His reproach if you care more about your reputation than you do about His. If you care more about what people think about you than you do care about what He thinks about you, about Him. If you care, you need to care more about His glory than you do about your reputation. And you see, most of the time when we don't share the gospel, it's because we don't want to bear the reproach of Christ. You see, Christ bore the reproach for us. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, He despised the shame and He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. You see, there was a lot of shame involved in what Jesus did. He was falsely accused and He was crucified in a public execution outside the gate. And everybody in Israel knew that cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree. He bore that for you. Not only did He bear the shame, but He bore all your sins too. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore let us go forth outside the gate bearing His reproach. And you see, unless we're willing to bear His reproach, we're not going to live for His glory. The early New Testament Christians were willing to bear His reproach. They not only were willing, they were glad to bear His reproach. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after the apostles had been beaten and told no longer to preach in Jesus' name, they were sent back to the other Christians. And it says that they rejoiced that God had counted them worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Now, isn't that a strange approach? I mean, they've just been beaten up for Jesus' sake. And they rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for His name. That's why Jesus told His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, He said this, "Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For great is your reward in heaven." So that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying all throughout this book. That sure, they took away your property. Sure, they've thrown some of you in prison. Sure, some of you are going to shed blood for the sake of the gospel, but God's being honored through all that. God's being glorified through your willingness to keep on sharing the gospel. Don't draw back, or you can lose your reward in the process. See, the early Christians had that attitude. We want to serve the Lord no matter what it costs us. And it is a joy to suffer for Christ. Take a look over in 1 Peter, just a little past Hebrews. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Look at verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Now he starts off by saying what all the writers of the New Testament are saying. Listen, don't be surprised when you live for God, that people don't like you. In fact, Jesus told His disciples that. He said, if they persecuted the Master, don't you think they will persecute His servants also? Don't be surprised about it. It's the normal part of being Christian. Look at verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, when you suffer rightly for Christ's sake, the glory of God is revealed. And people see you suffering and honoring God in the way you suffer, in the way you endure persecution, in the way you endure ridicule and reproach. And you know what they say? Wow, that God they serve must really be someone worth serving. And you see, He's glorified in our suffering. And look at verse 14. But if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. What a great honor. And that's the way the early Christians saw this. They saw that when they suffered for Christ's sake, He was being honored, He was being glorified. And so they rejoiced with exceedingly glad joy that they've been counted worthy to have the opportunity to suffer for His name's sake. You see, you'll never live for the glory of God until you nail that down and say, I'm going outside the gate, bearing His reproach, realizing that to live for Christ is to be despised by many people for our beliefs. It's to be rejected by many people because we live a different lifestyle than they do. It's to be hated because we tell them that there's only one way, and that's Christ. But are you willing to go outside the gate, bearing His reproach? If you love His glory more than you love your own, then you'd be willing to do that. Second thing He tells us to do is we need to cling to the promises that He has for us. Look at verse 14. He gives us the reason why He says, go on outside the gate bearing the reproach. Look at verse 14. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Literally, it says, we seek one that is coming. In other words, He's saying this, listen, it's not here that you're going to experience all the joys of being a Christian. It's not here that you're going to reap the rewards of following Christ. You need to give up on that idea that following Jesus will get you a bigger and better home, a bigger and better salary, a bigger and better job, and keep you from ever getting sick. That's not scriptural. You need to give up on the idea that if you follow Christ, you will never get sick and you'll never have any hardships or difficulties. You need to recognize that we have no continuing city here. And whatever you've got here, no matter how good it is right now, it's going to be gone one day, all of it. And that's what He's speaking to these Hebrew Christians whose property was being confiscated, who were even being thrown into prison, whose families were kicking them out of the house. And He's saying, look, the reason why we can do all this is because we don't have a continuing city here. And we're like Moses in Hebrews 11th chapter who endured the reproaches of Egypt and gave up all the riches of Egypt because he would rather be identified with the people of God, and he bore the reproach of Christ in that situation. And you see, we cling to the promises, not to what we get here, but to what we get in eternity. And there is great reward for everyone who follows Christ with all their heart. That's why Moses was willing to give up all the riches of Egypt in order to gain the riches of Christ. Not only should we cling to the promises, but also we should live for His glory in every single way and in every single area. I love Dan quoted one of what's become one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul says, "And whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God." Doesn't matter what you do. Are you doing it so that God would be honored? Are you doing it so that He'll be pleased? Are you living for His glory and His honor in every area of your lives? Look at what he says in verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 13. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, keep in mind the context. They're going through hardships and difficulties, and yet he's saying, give thanksgiving. Be thankful. Be praising God. You're being persecuted. Your friends are in prison. You're probably going to be there soon. Your property's being taken away. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer up the sacrifices of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. And then look at verse 16. And don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Whatever you do, whether it's in prison or whether it's at home, whether it's on the job or whether it's at school, whether it's at a restaurant or whether it's in out with some friends, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And you see, that is how we go outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling these people to do. To live in such a way that His grace is what establishes our hearts. And to live in such a way that everything we do, honor and glory, go to God. Go back to verse 10. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Look at verse 10 again. Some people have no right to eat. That's a startling statement, isn't it? What the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, guys, these people may go to the temple. They may bring their sacrifices. They may bring their offerings, but they can't eat at our altar. The altar that we eat at is the altar that is brought forth by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity from the beginning was an exclusive religion. It's Christ and Christ alone. You see, anytime you try to add anything to the grace of God, you take away from the grace of God. You see, grace of God simply says it's all of Him and none of us. And then when you say, yeah, I'm saved by the grace of God, but then I'm going to add all these works in order to make God satisfied, what are you saying? You're saying that, Jesus, what you did isn't enough, so I've got to do a little bit more. It may be just a tiny little smidgen more, but you're saying that even that tiny little smidgen more is what Jesus did not do enough of. You see, the grace of God is He did it all. And you see, Jesus died outside the camp and shed His blood. And only those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ have the right to eat from His altar. You see, only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, only those who the blood of Jesus Christ has made perfect once for all time, those are people that are believers. You see, you might be sitting here saying this morning, you know, I understand what you're saying, and I'll do better so that God will accept me. No, He won't. You will never be able to be good enough to be accepted by God. If you could be good enough, then Jesus didn't even need to come and die. But God sent His only Son for one reason, because not a single one of us could ever be good enough to go to heaven, no matter how good we might try to be. But you see, Jesus died to pay for the sins so that everyone who comes through Him would have eternal life. And you see, it's only by grace. Only by grace that you can be saved. It's interesting, the same principle you're going to see. Grace is what saves us. Grace is what sanctifies us. We sing the song, "Only by grace can you enter. Only by grace can we stand." You see, that's salvation and sanctification. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of a lamb. That's the message the writer of Hebrews has for us. That Jesus Christ has purchased it for us all. And there's not a single thing that you can do to add anything to what Jesus has done. Going back to the temple won't help. Going back to keeping the Jewish laws and regulations, eating the right foods, none of that's worth anything in terms of your spiritual life. It's Christ and Christ alone. Have you come to faith in Christ alone? That's what it means to be saved. It means to come to the end of yourself and say, "Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. There is absolutely no way I could ever do anything to save myself. I cast myself on Your mercy. Lord, would You have mercy on me, a sinner?" And then you receive Christ as the perfect payment for all of your sins. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, we invite you to do that. Even this morning, you can do it while you're sitting there this morning. You can just say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need Christ." It can be that simple. Or maybe you'd like to talk some more with me, or maybe one of the other people in this congregation, maybe somebody invited you. But we want you to know that Christ and His grace is enough to save you for all time. Would you trust Him for eternal life? Let's pray together.